parting the Jordan River, feeding them manna and quail and providing water. And we read that sometimes and it sounds like a neat story, but imagine if we were the ones in the wilderness with no source of water, and you're looking around like, okay, somebody's got to come up with something here. And you strike a rock and there it comes. I mean, that's what they were used to. That's the God they were used to serving. In Exodus chapter 23, God gives them his covenant. In verse 27 of chapter 23, it says, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little, until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. Verse 31 of chapter 23 in Exodus, I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So that was the promise. That was the covenant of God in Exodus. So they had spent 40 years in the wilderness. They had seen God's victories at Jericho. They had seen God part the Red Sea, God part the Jordan River. And so now they're here, and they're in Judges chapter 1. And I'm just going to start. I'm going to read all of Judges 1, so bear with me. It's not an extremely long chapter, but I feel like it's important to get the full context of what's going on here. In chapter 1, verse 1, Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you. So Simeon went with him, Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adoni Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adoni Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem. Keep in mind, Jerusalem was enemy territory at the time. And captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, and in the Negev, and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, and they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Verse 11, Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksa for a wife. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Aksa for a wife. Then it came about when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, What do you want? She said to him, Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of the palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad. And they went and lived with the people. Then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living at Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had iron chariots. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Verse 22. Likewise the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. The spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go free. The man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. In verse 27, but Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or of Akzib, or of Helba, or of Aphek, or of Rahab. It makes you wonder who he did drive out. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived with among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor for them. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. In chapter 2, verse 1, now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I pray that you would use it to accomplish your purpose and your plan this morning. Pray, God, you'd help our hearts to be sensitive to your spirit, God, and that you would be our teacher today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. That was a lot of reading. Thank you for listening and staying with me. But I just find it odd, after all that God has done for Israel, after he's done miraculous things like parting the Red Sea, and, you know, personally, I don't go along with the train of thought that it was the Reed Sea and it was just a little marsh, because had a million people come to a little marsh, I don't think they would have had much problem walking over it or much fear that the Egyptians were behind them. But yeah, you get a million people, you take them to the Flint River or Potato Creek and ask them to walk over it with an army behind them, that's a pretty big deal, much less the Red Sea. But God had done that. God had established their territory. He had said, for generations before them, way before Egypt, back with Abraham, he said, this is yours. This is my plan for you. This is the promised land. And he'd done miraculous things to get them there. And of course, they'd suffered 40 years of consequences in the wilderness too. But even still, he'd provided for them along the way. And they get to the point where Joshua's dead. And they're deciding who's going to go next. Who's the first one to go out and conquer their territory. And God tells Judah to start. And you see, Judah does a lot of stuff to start with. But then we see progressively with him and with the rest of the tribes, they don't quite keep pushing through. So it just strikes me as odd, why after all the victory God had given them, did they just stop their conquest? Just decide, well, I guess we're done. We're okay with where we are. We're going to look a little bit maybe at some of the reasons behind that. But I want to touch on one thing to start with here. And I'm going to read a little bit more into Judges 2. Starting in verse 6, where it says, this is kind of a recap of what's happened. It says, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the elders, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. In verse 10, this is a telling statement. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. One generation. Joshua and his generation, they had seen God's handiwork. They had seen what God had done. They'd seen his victory. The generation after them had no experience, no knowledge of it. Which brings me to this, the fact that their disobedience affected generations to come. It affected their children. And it strikes me again as odd that, well, maybe their children had not experienced the Red Sea. But don't you think that's something you would have told them about? Don't you think that's something you would have said, listen, you really should have been there. Here is what God did. We were standing at the edge of this sea. The Egyptians are behind us. They're this powerful army. God parts the sea. We walk across on dry land. He brings the water back together and wipes out every Egyptian soldier. I mean, that's a story that you would think would have lasted for generations to come. Not, well, my grandkids, they didn't really know anything about that. Just didn't really think it was all that important to tell them. But we also see before this that the territory they've been given, they don't even go and complete the conquer. They leave this tribe and this group and these folks just to live there for one reason or another. And as God had promised in Exodus, that became a snare for them. But by not conquering all that commanded, Israel had set their children and their descendants up for moral failure. And I want to take that picture and I want to translate it to where we are today. Because God has given us the responsibility, and I'm specifically talking about fathers and mothers here, to pass on God's work and God's word and his power to our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Now, don't get me wrong. God deals with your children individually. You're not going to save your kids. But you do have a responsibility to pass on what God has instructed you. And even taking that a little step further, and this is very culturally unpopular, even in the church sometimes, okay? But we read in Judges 1, God called Judah to go first. If you look back in Genesis, because Judah was not the firstborn, he was the fourthborn of the tribes. But if you look back in Genesis, he had a firstborn birthright blessing. And God called his tribe to go first. And can I just say something this morning to the dads and the husbands and the men? God has strategically placed you in your family to lead. Okay? I'm not saying that you're worth more than your wife. If you think that, then you've got the whole picture wrong altogether. But too many times in our culture and in our churches, the dads are just sitting around, I don't know, I guess we'll go to church today, or I don't really care about reading my Bible right now. I'm not going to have a family devotion. That's just not on my priority list. And meanwhile, we just kind of dump it off to our wife and hope that maybe she has some passion for that. And that's the picture that we see, and we wonder then sometimes why our kids are struggling with the things they struggle with, and why our families and our generations to come are broken. But you know what? We're not doing what God has called us to do. We're not being obedient to His Word. And I know that's not a real popular concept. In fact, I was thinking about this yesterday. I was cutting the grass, and it gave me a good time just to think through everything, because it takes me a little while. But I was thinking about this. There's kind of two. You take men in the church. Sometimes the idea is the most godly thing that you can do as a man is to fill a church pew and to serve on a committee or in a certain capacity, and that's the extent of it. It doesn't go beyond that. And can I tell you something? For some guys, that just looks kind of boring. You know, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with doing those things, but it doesn't stop there. And that does not encompass what it means to walk as a man of God. There's much Scripture has to say about what it means to walk as a man of God. And I think we need to return to what it says and teach what it says. Because sometimes we've got the extreme of either, well, Dad is busy at church, but he sure doesn't provide anything spiritual at home. Or the extreme of, well, Dad doesn't really care anything about what goes on at church or at home. But God's called us to go first and to lead by example. Because if you look what happened, Judah was very victorious to start with. But as we read on into chapter 1, he quits conquering. And what happens to the rest of the tribes? They follow suit. Judah's the leader. In that culture, Judah's tribe was the tribe that led by example. The rest of the tribes just did exactly what he did. I want to look a little bit at maybe some of the reasons why they didn't continue to conquer. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, some of these, it doesn't specifically say this in Judges. Some of it's just my interpretation as I read. So you can take it for what it's worth. But first thing I look at is maybe it was a matter of convenience. You know, it's just easier to let the enemy stay than to drive them out. It was just easier, okay? You know, we've fought for years. And, you know, these guys, they're really not so bad. I mean, they're kind of like us. I mean, yeah, they worship this weird God that we're, you know, but they're not real pushy about it. You know, we can get along pretty good. I think we can probably just, you know, it's really just, it might even kind of benefit us to have some buddies. You know, we're enemies to everybody. You know, nobody can stay in our land. So maybe we'll just let them stay. It's just a little easier to do it that way. But I want to ask you the question, in my life and in your life, is it easier for us to just let hidden sin and issues remain than to deal with them head on? You know what? It is easier at first, and that's a lot of times why it stays there. It's because it's just easier to start with. And it seems like the work it takes to be obedient versus being disobedient, it's a lot easier to be disobedient until consequences come around. And then we wish we had done something different. Maybe it was pressure from the tribe or the family. You can insert family there, okay? Because let's think about it this way. You had 12 tribes. They're all related to each other. How many of you have somebody in here you're related to? Probably about half of us. I know I've got people I'm related to. My mom and my sister over there, my wife, my son's in the nursery. A few years ago, my brother and sister-in-law, my sister, you know, you just It's one big happy family. And that's great. Unless your family's not real interested in obeying the Lord. And you're in the tribe of Judah, or you're in the tribe, let's take the tribe of Asher. He kept naming all these people they didn't drive out. I don't know if they just had a small piece of land and that was everybody, or if they had a big piece and they just had lots of people that lived there. But they didn't drive a whole lot of folks out. Left a lot of people in there. If you're in the tribe of Asher, well, you know, I sure know that God told us we were supposed to drive all these people out. But, you know, my daddy and my cousins and, you know, Grandpa so-and-so, you know, they're convinced we just need to leave things alone. Leave well enough alone. Just don't ruffle any feathers. So I'm just going to go along with them because, you know, they're respected folks in the family. But what was it still? It was still disobedience to the Lord. And let's take it a step further than just family, okay? Because maybe you've got a great family. Maybe you've got no issues. Maybe your family brought you up in church. You can say, well, boy, my family's the reason I'm even a believer. I'm the reason I even know who the Lord is. But what about your culture? The cultural norm, okay? And let's just take, all of us grew up in some ways probably real similar, in some ways probably maybe totally different. I don't know how you grew up, but, you know, I grew up, you know, young, white American boy, raised in a rural area in a middle-class family. Okay, there's just certain expectations and norms that you're just kind of used to or kind of expect. Maybe you grew up in a totally different realm, and there's expectations that you had growing up. All that's not bad. But what happens when God starts controlling areas of your life that ruffle the feathers of the culture? What happens when God says, I want you to do that, or I want you to give this up, and boy, does it stir some things at the family reunion, or at the high school reunion, or at the workplace. And it's not a real you're not making real popular decisions anymore. In my life, am I allowing my family or my close friends to dictate how far I go with God or how much I obey Him? Now, let me just say this, too. I'm not advocating that if you're a kid growing up at home that, well, my parents, yeah, they're just not real close to God. I just need to do opposite what they tell me to do. That's not the case. Nor am I advocating that if you say, well, yeah, my spouse is just not very spiritual, and I'm just really being held back by them, so I'm just going to leave them. Okay, I'm not advocating that either. Neither one of those are biblical. But we've got to realize that when we begin obeying the Lord and doing what He says, there's going to be pressure from outside to conform. Maybe the reason they left them alone was because they were afraid. It was just too hard. There's a lot of fear involved. Let's look at verse 19. This was kind of an interesting twist to me. Verse 19. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Well, I don't know a whole lot about iron chariots, but I know that God had destroyed chariots at the Red Sea. Okay, so I don't really think iron chariots, I mean, you read that and it's like, oh, well, iron chariots must have been real bad. Maybe they were. But did they forget who their God was? I think the answer is probably yes. Was it fear? Was it, well, boy, this situation seems real bad. These are iron chariots. These guys are worse than anybody we've seen before. And I just don't really know if God ever meant for me to go this far into battle for Him. I'm just a little bit scared that we might not make it out of this one. Sometimes, well, fear will cause us to see God as small and our situation as the one that's sovereign. Like, oh, well, that thing's so big and bad, it just, you know, that controls all of life. But it's not true. It wasn't true in Judges, and it's not true today. But what things in my life do I see as bigger than God? Or they're just not worth the hardship. You know, 2 Timothy tells us to endure hardship as a good soldier. And I think some of it's a cultural thing for us that well, if it's not comfortable, maybe it's just not worth fighting for. If it's not convenient, if it's not something I think I can deal with, then maybe it's not worth the fight. Can I tell you something? If you think you can deal with it, there's not really a lot of faith involved in the process. I don't think in any of this scripture that we see before Judges where God accomplished such victory, I don't think in any case did Israel look and say, oh, we got this. Oh, yeah, this isn't so bad. I think we can handle this. No, in every situation, you see that when there's victory, there was a complete dependence on the Lord because they really didn't have any other options. Sometimes we kind of buffer ourselves to where we're kind of in this little bubble and we don't really, everything we can do or need to do, we can do on our own. We don't really, when we say we need God, we say we depend on God and we hope we do. But when it comes down to it, we're really dependent on us because we've developed this life for ourselves that shields us from anything that requires only the power of God. We can pretty much take care of whatever comes our way, we think. Read some scripture in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. God gives us some encouragement when we do face things that we realize this ain't happening unless God does it. In Galatians 6, 9, he says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And then in Isaiah chapter 40, and I read this before we began this morning, it says, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become tired, or weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Am I pronouncing that correct, Jennifer? Okay, good. I went to school for engineering, and some words still, you know, kind of tripped me up. So, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. So there you have it. God's got us covered, but we've got to depend on him. Maybe they were just content with where they were. Maybe it's just a lot more desirable to have the enemy there for whatever reason, then drive them out. And in my life, where have I grown content and complacent with past victory? And I'm not really all that worried about any battles going on right now. But there's something we've got to understand about our adversary, and that is that he does not stop fighting. We may decide we're going to quit. We may decide, well, it's just not worth the hardship. But the enemy will not relent. The enemy doesn't look and say, oh, yeah, they're kind of content. We'll just kind of leave them alone now. The enemy continues his fight and his pursuit. Because we read in Judges 2, chapter 2, starting there again in verse 10, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. In verse 11, we see what happens. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they quit conquering the land, but their little plan of, well, I'm okay, you're okay, we'll leave each other alone, didn't work, did it? Because the generations after them did just as God told them they would do, and it became a snare. There's three roles that we see the enemy takes in this passage in Judges. We look at the different tribes and see how the enemy was handled a little differently. Seemed that the most popular outcome was they became forced labor. Like, well, we're not going to drive this tribe out. We're just going to make them our slaves. That sounds pretty good. We're not going to drive them out, but boy, we could sure use some help developing this land. These are some strong guys. I think if we kill them all, we're missing a big opportunity. And we could really make use of what they've got to offer. Now, we're not going to let them just hang around and be our neighbors, but they'll be our slaves. They'll be subject to us. You know, I can see him thinking, oh, this was the best idea all along. Why would you have to drive all these people out? We just make them our slaves. And where are you and I letting the enemy stay because he's benefiting us in some way or another? Maybe we're getting some perks out of the deal. Maybe there's some companionships that you've got. I'm not calling those people the enemy, but there's companionships you've got that I really just don't want to let go of because they're really benefiting me right now. It's really convenient to be their friend. Never mind the fact that they're a terrible influence in my life. I know they're a terrible influence, but I really get a lot out of what we have here. The second thing we see is that the enemy took the form of a neighbor or an alliance, you know, just buddies. Oh, hey, you're kind of like us. Why don't you just stick around? Y'all can live down the street. We can be friends. We even see with Joseph, the tribe of Joseph, going against Bethel. They found this guy. Oh, hey, he can let us know where the entrance is. Oh, hey, buddy, if you partner with us here, we'll spare you and your family. We'll destroy everybody else, but we're going to spare you. You know, we can kind of have this alliance thing going on. We see that, yeah, they did spare the family. The guy went down and lived and started his own city somewhere else. And I thought about this, too. You know, it sounds similar in nature to Rahab with Jericho, but what was the difference there? What happened to Rahab? She became part of Israel. She's in the lineage of Jesus. There's a totally different outcome there. But where am I letting the enemy stay because he's been a friend in the past, or he's just real comfortable to live with? I kind of like my little sin. We may not even call it, we probably wouldn't call it a sin because then, oh, I don't, that just sounds bad. I like my sin. I like this part of my life that, yes, it is sin if we look at it. But where do we just kind of take up residence with the enemy or let him take up residence with us or stick around because it's comfortable? It kind of feels good. And then the final thing we see in this passage is that the enemy takes the form of an enemy, which he really is. In 34 to 36, we see that the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country. They did not allow them to come down to the valley. There was some bad blood there. Wasn't a real good relationship. But can I tell you something? The enemy's true form is an enemy. Whether right now he looks convenient or looks pretty or looks like somebody you'd like to invite over to dinner, it's the enemy, and he needs to be out. In 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to just share a few verses or a few scriptures about what the enemy does, what his purpose is. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." That sounds like somebody you want to get to know, doesn't it? "But resist him." Don't invite him over. Don't let him stick around. "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." In John 10:10, it says, "The thief only comes only to steal and kill and destroy." He doesn't come to be your friend. 2 Corinthians 2:10 through 11 says that we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. And in 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." So folks, our enemy is not out to help us, not out to even just tolerate us. He's out to destroy us because we bear the image of God. You and I, if we're believers, if we're followers of Christ, we bear His image. And the last thing the enemy wants is for us to succeed, for us to even survive. And he'll do anything and everything he can. He'll take whatever form necessary to dupe us and to make us think that he's okay or better than what God offers. And finally, because the enemy doesn't stop his fight, we have to continue in ours and realize that our God is a God of war, and he calls us to join him. Now, that's not something we really talk about a whole lot. God is a God of war. And I'm not just making that up. In Exodus chapter 15, after they've crossed the Red Sea, this is what they sing. It says, Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. Verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. The New King James says, the Lord is a man of war. I kind of think, well, that sure doesn't sound like a God of love. That doesn't sound like the God that I heard about in Sunday school. A God of war? What? But that's true. It's what Scripture tells us. Psalm 144 says, blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. My loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. In Psalm 94, O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. You know, God is a God of love. That Scripture tells us that. But he is a God of war. He is both. He's a God of love, but his judgment against sin and against the enemy is without mercy. He shows mercy to us because of the cross, because of what Christ has done. There's a quote from A.W. Tozer. Some of you might have read him. He's a preacher, part of the 20th century, early 1900s. Early to mid, I think, maybe. But there's a quote that I've read of his that I really like. It says, and he's referring to the church culture, mainly the Western American church culture. We have declawed the Lion of Judah and made him a house cat. That's pretty strong words. But just think about popular Christian teaching that you hear on TV, on the radio, in books. That's pretty right on. Because we've tried to make God somebody we can manage and control. We've created really a feel-good God. And all we talk about, all we say about him is, well, he's just got a wonderful plan for your life. God does have wonderful plans. And your life is part of that. But it's not all about me and you. And it's not all daisies and sunshine and feel good. Oh, God's my buddy. He doesn't really care about my sin. Because I don't either. So why would he? And sometimes, I'm just going to be honest with you, sometimes we turn on the radio or we come to church or we listen to a teaching or we read a book and we're just fed that same thing of, oh yeah, see, I thought God was just all about me. I thought that he'd just give me a big hug even though I'm disobeying him every day. It's a spiritual battle. And God is very serious about sin and about the enemy. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, it says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. It's spiritual warfare, folks. That's what you and I are living in, whether we like it or want to embrace it or not. It doesn't, you know, sometimes there's this idea that, well, if I just don't believe it, it won't, it's not really there. If I just pretend it's not existent, then it's really not. I can just wish it away. We can't wish it away. There is spiritual warfare. We are called as believers to fight. It's not our battle in terms of we're not the ones that, it doesn't depend on us for the victory. The victory's been done at the cross, and God's equipped us. I don't want us to get the idea that this is somehow all about us. We just got to fight hard enough and take the enemy out. We won't do anything without the power of the Spirit, but we've got to be obedient to take up the sword of the Spirit, to dress in the armor of God, and to do what He's called us to do. Something else too, and we're all aware of this, we can't wait for America or our culture to align themselves with biblical values and to figure out what they're missing. We can't. We can't depend on culture. Well, I'm just waiting on things in Washington to change, and boy, then the Lord's really going to do a work. No. No, He's not. That's not what He depends on. He's not sitting there thinking, well, I sure wish Washington would change so I could do something. He calls us to be obedient regardless of what our culture, government, anything does or says or believes. I'm going to take a couple of things here too. You know, we have our favorite battles we like to fight. Let's talk about the battle against pornography. It's gotten a lot of attention in the last several years, and rightfully so. It needed to get a lot of attention because it was ignored for a long time and still is in a lot of ways. But can I tell you something? That is not the only battle the church faces. That's not the only battle that a man faces in the church. Oh, if we can just take care of this problem, we'll be good. No, the problem with that and everything else is if we've got to come back to the Word and be obedient to the Word, every part of it. And it'll address pornography, and it'll address pride, and it'll address self-righteousness, and every form of ungodliness. Take something else. It's a cultural issue. Homosexuality. Gotten a lot of attention. Still, you know, to some degree in certain parts of the nation, culturally unpopular. And it seems to be the thing everybody's fighting against or for, whatever, you know, whichever side you look at. And yeah, it needs to get attention. It needs to be addressed. But it's not the only thing to fight for. Have you noticed something? I've kind of observed this, and I'm not going to get on political rant or anything, but I don't know, 15, 20 years ago, I remember being a kid, and what you heard about most in elections was abortion. Who's on what side of the abortion issue? You don't really hear much about abortion anymore. You really, I mean, you do some. That's not the big ticket items in elections anymore, is it? I mean, you think about it, it's kind of a almost like, oh, well, nobody really cares about that anymore. And I kind of think some folks don't. You know, well, that candidate, it doesn't really matter how they feel about abortion because we really are concerned about this thing. The abortion debate's almost kind of overshadowed. But you know what? You can do the same thing there and spend all your time there and not think, worry about anything else. The issue is God is battling for the hearts of men and women. He's not battling for a particular sin or a particular social cause. Because if we read this word, God has a lot to say about every facet of life. He's got a lot to say about greed. He's got a lot to say about envy and about anger. And, you know, God in His new covenant with us, He's not concerned with conquering physical lands. You know, well, we're going to leave here and we're going to go up and we're going to claim Pike County, buy up all the property we can for Jesus. That's not what God's motivation is anymore, okay? That was a picture in Israel. God's concerned with possessing the land of people's hearts and lives. And He wants total dominion. And just like we read in Judges, where there was partial dominion, that grieves God's heart now as much as it did then. And there's consequences now just as there was then. There's some scripture that the Lord gives us to be obedient as we battle. I just want to read one of these, and I referenced this earlier. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." I think in my life, and maybe this doesn't apply to you, I think the thing that holds me back the most is things that entangle. The affairs of everyday life that entangle me. And I'm not talking about, you know, I've got to pay this bill or I've got to, you know, provide for my family. I'm talking about the stuff of life. The expectations, kind of, that I referred to a while ago. They're entangling, folks. You look at commercial advertising on TV, that's the purpose of it, is to entangle you. Oh, well, I got to have this, and I got to have this, and I got to have this, and boy, I'd look so cool or look so hot or so great if I had this or that. That's just the life. It's meant to entangle. Those are the things we can't get caught up in. And this is taking a little bit of a different shift, but there's a calling that we have as the church to disciple the nations. Not just our nation, but every nation. And I just, Molly and I have been reading a book here lately called Radical, and some of y'all may have read it. You know, we're 4 years behind when it came out. You know, but y'all probably all read it and know all about it. But if you haven't read it, if you haven't read it in a long time, or if you bought it and did like me, bought it and put it on the bookshelf, then pick it up and read it. Because it's not the Word of God, but it is very biblical. Uncomfortably biblical, I'll be honest with you. And we've got to realize that God has called us to fight His battles. And called us to do more sometimes than we really think about. It's not about the kingdom of Mountain Gap. It's not about the kingdom of your family. It's about the kingdom of God. And as we referred to earlier, and as we sang, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. That's true. And it's scary to say, God, all to you I owe. I'm open. What do you want to do? God may keep you right where you're at. And that may be, you may think, no, I don't want to be right where I'm at. I can't stand where I'm at. Or you may think that, well, I really love where I'm at. This is the life. God, please, anything you want except I just want to stay right here. And we've got to realize that God has plans for us sometimes that don't really meet up with our cultural standards. And that's hard. It's hard for me to think about that and to realize that. I'm sure it is for you. If it's not, well, then great. You need to preach next time Rick's out. But I just want to encourage you this morning and challenge you with this scripture. Ben or Mama, you all can go ahead and come up here. And just ask you a question. What about, is there unconquered territory? And you know, can I be honest? One of us would have to say yes. You may not even really be fully aware of what that is. I'm not in my life that I just refuse to confess. Maybe there's no motivation there. Or maybe there is. Israel in Exodus, it would be, he said, I'm not going to do this all in 1 year. And bam, they're all gone. You know, I think there's a New Testament word for that called sanctification. Little by little by little. As God points here, yes, God. Yes, God. I don't do that, folks, a lot. I'm confessing to you that I don't do that a lot. Continue pointing those things out. Continue convicting me so that I'll deal with them. Let's stand together. I'm just going to mention three things. Maybe this morning you need to yield some things in your heart to the Lord. There's some real issues. Or there's not some real issues that we would look at as issues, but there's just some stuff there and you need to deal with it. Maybe you just need to say, God, I'm going to join you in the battle. I've just been sitting on the sidelines and I've just thought, well, you know, I just don't really know about all this spiritual warfare business. I'm just going to live a good life, comfortable life. Or maybe you're afraid of what following the Lord will continue to look like in your life. You're afraid of some of the battles you're looking at and you're facing. And you just need to be encouraged that the victory, as we sing, there is victory in Jesus. Victory is won at the cross. And He gave power for the enemy to be dispossessed from your life. Father, I thank You this morning for Your Word. I thank You, God, that Your Word is living and active and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. I thank You, God, that Your Word is not stale, but it speaks to us in 2014 with scripture of a story that happened a few thousand years ago. God, I thank You that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. I thank You, God, that You gave us the victory at the cross, Lord, and that because of that, we can walk in power and do battle against the enemy. And God, I just pray for each person in this congregation today. I thank You that they're here. I thank You, God, for Your work and Your Word in our hearts. And God, I pray that You would challenge us, not just today for a little bit on Sunday morning, but this week and for many, many, many days to come, God, that You desire more of our hearts and lives. You desire to conquer and have total dominion in our hearts and our lives. God, I pray You do that in me. Do that in me and my family. Do that in the men and women and the boys and the girls and the families of this congregation, God. I pray that, Lord, the story of our life would not look like the tribe of Asher where we left so many things undone, God, but the story of our life would be that we are obedient. Father, we love You and we thank You for Your Word to us, Your work in us, God. I just want to invite you, if you desire